Tonight, consider with me the triumph and the challenge of the resurrection. We have been looking this last few nights at verses 1 to 11, wherein we saw the gospel of the resurrection, verses 12 to 19, the hopelessness of no resurrection. 20 to 34, we saw the affirmation of the resurrection. While last evening we saw in verses 35 to 50, I trust, the body of the resurrection. Tonight, the triumph and the challenge of the resurrection, as we read in at verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Loving Father, as we stand before thee with an open book, we pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate the page. Shut each one of us, we pray, into thyself. And may for these next few minutes we be very conscious that each of us is being spoken to of thyself. We pray for thy glory and our mutual blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The triumph of the resurrection. Many years ago, an old cathedral was destroyed by fire. Then it was decided that it would be rebuilt on its former site. The fire took place in the year 1666. And after that fire, a brilliant young architect was commissioned to design a cathedral which would take 35 years to build. The first stone that the young architect by the name of Wren picked up from the ruined building had a Latin inscription which read, I shall rise again. And so the great St. Paul's of London was built under the direction of Wren. How appropriate are the words, I shall rise again. And tonight the child of God rejoices in the thrilling fact that although he might be laid aside under the sod, the day is coming when on the authority of the Word of God he will rise again. I find it interesting that we are concluding our week of study where we began. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his beloved people. And Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How exciting. as we mentioned on Lord's Day, the Spirit of God used this word in the very last chapter of this holy book, the 22nd of Revelation. On that occasion, as on this, the Spirit of God, beloved, is competing for the attention of the people of God. And He wants your attention tonight, and He wants mine. And He requests of us our attention to the fact, why? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Interesting facts and important truths are about to follow. And the apostle wants to make it abundantly certain that we not miss these truths that have been given to him by the Spirit of God. There is a mystery, all of which has been based on the thrilling resurrection from among the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted in our first study of this chapter that there were three cardinal proofs and facts of the resurrection. Number one, believers had been saved. Their lives had been changed for the glory of Christ. Secondly, the Scriptures declared the resurrection and taught the resurrection. Thirdly, there was a vast number of believers, in excess of 500, who had actually seen the risen Christ. And this thrilled the apostle, I'm confident, as the pen led of the Spirit of God puts the word on the paper. Now, he says, give me your attention. I want to reveal to you a mystery. And of course, when this word mystery is used in the Word of God, it means something hitherto unrevealed, that was not known by those who lived in ages past. But now it is the pleasure, the privilege, and the responsibility of the beloved apostle, as led by the Spirit of God, to present to the believers at Corinth, to the believers at Thessalonica, the glorious truth that believers who die in Christ will be raised at the rapture and transported into His eternal presence. And so, he says, I want to show you a mystery, something hitherto not revealed. What does he say? He says, we shall not all sleep. And the word sleep there could well be used as the word for death, or the word death used in the place of sleep. We've already seen that word used in a number of places in our very chapter. In verse 6, Paul says, why, some are fallen asleep. Not natural sleep for the rest of the body. Oh, no. They had fallen asleep. They had died. He uses it again in verse 18. And you remember when he was speaking in a rather negative way. If there was no resurrection, if you're telling me the truth and there is no resurrection, then you be certain of this, that those who have fallen asleep will perish. There is no hope beyond the grave if there be no resurrection. They have fallen asleep. They have died. In verse 20, he used the word relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, why, he's the first fruits of those that slept. He was the first to rise from the dead, having been entombed within that tomb prepared by Nicodemus. But the day came when he arose triumphant, and he became, as we saw in our study the other night, the first fruits of those who sleep. Then he says in verse 51, we shall not all sleep. The Lord Jesus used the word in John chapter 11. As in company with those two broken-hearted sisters, Mary and Martha, They had laid their brother to rest. Lazarus had died. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them, he said, "Our friend Lazarus, he is asleep. He's sleeping. He's dead. But it's asleep. And I'm going that I might wake him out of his sleep." And so Paul, in his statement here, he is saying this, look, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. What's he saying? He is simply saying this, look, when the rapture takes place, when the Christ of God returns from the glory, when the shout is heard, living believers, those that have not fallen asleep in Christ and died, they will rise to meet him. There will still be those on this scene who will rise at his bidding. And we learn as well from this passage and others, the first epistle of Paul to Thessalonians chapter 4 particularly. Why, when the shout is heard, the dead will rise first. Then we which are alive, we who have not slept, not gone through the article of death, we will join them, and together we will meet the object of our love in the skies. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. I love the positiveness of the statement. And beloved, we might well be the generation that does not sleep. But he hastens to add, we shall all be changed with the same degree of strength and force. He says, we're going to be changed. We may not sleep, but we're going to be changed. How wonderful, how exciting to know that we will be made different. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality, and we shall be changed, he says. I thank God that that will be the case, don't you? How wonderful it will be to have some changes made in our own personality, in that which has been a source of concern and perplexity to us throughout our Christian experience. He's going to change us. He's going to change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body, as we noted last night. The burden of the body will be gone, and we shall be changed. Paul, when will it take place? How will it take place? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will take place. In that period of time, which is so small, it defies measurement. It will happen at the shout when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and instantaneously we shall be changed. How exciting. This word comes from the same root as the word atom. In the twinkling of an eye, it's the casting of a glance, and it's over. It used to be preached that it was the length of time that it took for the upper lid to drop to the lower. And it was over. The rapture will be history. General Electric, some time ago, gave a definition to the twinkling of an eye. And that company said that it was the time period that it took light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second to move from the surface of the eye to the retina. Man, that's fast. And it will be over. The shout will have been heard, and believers will have risen at the command of Christ to be forever with the Lord they love. The twinkling of an eye. at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Those who last night we saw were sown in corruption, going to be raised in incorruption. They shall be raised incorruptible, and we, along with them, shall be changed. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, the speed of light 186,000 miles per second, going from the surface of the eye to the retina. The trumpet will have been heard. The graves will have yielded their store. And the blood-bought church of Christ will be gathered to himself and to himself alone. The last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Again, I love the positiveness of the statement. The trumpet, the shout, the cry of command. It's the shout of authority. Come up, my love, my fair ones, and come away. Believers rise to obey the command of their risen Lord, and they are with him eternally. The word shout has an interesting meaning. It's the shout of the charioteer to his horses in the race. And he lets out that shout that they might further the race and hasten the speed with which they travel. It's the shout of the race. It's the shout of a ship's master in charge of a ship that is powered by human oarsmen as they lean on the oars to bring that hull through the waves as swiftly as they can. And he gives the shout of authority to men on a journey. Finally, it is the shout of the commander to his men in battle as he encourages them to go on in the battle. Beloved, this is the shout of the race. This is the shout of the journey. This, beloved, is the shout of the battle. And this is the last one. The race for Christ will have finished. And the journey of life will be over. And the battles that have been fought and waged for Christ will be a thing of the past. The last shout will be heard. And the believers will rise to meet their beloved Lord in the air. Paul said, it's the last trump. The last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The trumpet in the Old Testament was often used in association with festivity or triumph. How appropriate it be used now. Why? What a festivity! What a festival you and I will be involved in for all of eternity. We will be at home with the Lord, never to leave his glorious, blessed presence. At home with Christ. Yes, there will be a festive air about it, I'm certain. But as well in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used relative to triumph and victory. What a victory is this? What triumph is this? As we will see in a moment. This is the victory of the ages. When death yields its store, when grave yields those that have been held captive so long, and when weary saints, tired of the wilderness way, leave it all behind and go to be with Christ. Paul said, it's the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Thank God, beloved, for this totally new experience that will be yours and mine. Clothed in immortality. and in the presence of our great and wondrous Lord forever and ever. The trumpet, shout, and sound will soon be heard. Some time ago, an army chaplain wrote describing maneuvers during the winter time. He told of being with a battalion of men out on winter exercises, and they had camped down in their little individual tent for the night. And during the night, there had been a heavy snowstorm. And when he rose early, he looked out over the field where the men were sleeping. And there were little mounds of snow, side by side, here and there. The trumpeter rose, put his bugle to his lips, sounded reveille. And the chaplain said, "What a sight to see the stirring under the snow. And then to see the men rise in amazement and shake off the snow." Beloved, that's the way it's going to be. When the trumpet shout is heard, and when believers that have died in Christ hear the call, and from the dust they arise, triumphant and victorious, to be forever with their Lord. Dear child of God, it could be tonight. Praise God, it could be. But then he says, in verse 52, we shall all be changed. Isn't that word all a precious word? All of us. Every last one of us. We're going to be changed. Not a one to be left behind. Not a one to go into his presence without the wedding garment. Not a one to go into the presence of our beloved Lord without a change. We shall be changed. Praise God. We will be changed. Why? Because death will have been swallowed up in victory. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Don't you hear the man who wrote the words, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Don't you hear him penning these words? I think maybe he stopped and he just thanked God that it would happen. And so do you and I. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, the triumph of it. Remember last evening, we looked at death, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we thank our God. We thank our God. He says, it will be swallowed up in victory. The thought of the word swallowed is simply, it will be totally absorbed in victory. There will be no room here for death. Death had brought corruption, but his resurrection had brought incorruption. Death had brought dishonor, but those beloved ones will be raised in glory because of the first fruits, our beloved Lord. Those dear ones had been planted in weakness, as we saw last evening, but they're going to be raised in power. Oh, the power of the empty tomb and the Christ who was once housed there. And it's going to happen. When this natural body shall put on a spiritual, and we will be at home with the Lord. When death is swallowed up in victory. There is one beautiful verse back in Isaiah's prophecy. It's the 25th chapter and it's verse 8. And I just was thrilled as I read it and reread it today. Turn to it. You'll be blessed as you do. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Who's going to do it? Beloved, it is our blessed Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. death will be swallowed up in the triumphs of the empty tomb. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And who will destroy him? None other than the conqueror of Calvary. Well might we sing, by meekness and defeat, he won the maiden crown. He trod his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And I say, praise God. Thank God for such a Savior tonight, beloved, as is yours and mine. Death will be swallowed up. Again, the thought is this. It will be sucked in as in one vast whirlpool. It will be sucked in. I have stood on the shores of the mighty Niagara, and I have seen that whirlpool as round and round it goes, and it sucks everything from the exterior into the interior, and down it goes. He says, that's what's going to happen with death. It's going to be swallowed up in victory. Totally lost in the victory that was accomplished by the man of the empty tomb. We affectionately call our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I don't know what you see here, but it seems to me that I see the mighty little apostle as he ridicules the monster. And he says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Why? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been swallowed up in defeat. Death, where is your sting? Grave, you've been robbed of your victory. The venomous bite no longer terrifies the believer. He looks at death, realizing it may be a necessity in the plan of God. But he realizes too it is but the vehicle that transports him eternally into the presence of his once crucified Savior. And he says, grave, where is your sting? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Why, our Lord Jesus Christ has won victory. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Sin and its penalty gives death its sting. But hey, if the penalty of sin has been removed, as it was by our blessed Lord at Calvary, beloved, the sting's gone. He's removed the stinger from death. Now, he who bore our penalty is risen. And the grave is no longer victorious. Grave, the grave has been robbed of its ability to keep its prey. Because of the victory of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God, he says in verse 57, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the song of thanksgiving. Paul has gently led the Corinthian church through these precious and wonderful truths. And before this portion of the beautiful epistle draws to a close, he must say, thanks be to God. Thank God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many a weary, yes, bereaved saint as he has stood at the casket that held the object of his love or of hers has been able to say, thanks be to God, he's given us the victory. It's true, beloved, we do sorrow. We do. But not as others which have no hope. They have no hope. Our hope is in the glory tonight. Am I speaking to someone tonight? And if death should claim you, you go out to meet God without hope, still in your sins. Friend of mine, don't you want hope tonight? There is real hope tonight to be found in Jesus Christ. If only you will acknowledge you are a sinner. Believe with all of your heart that when He died for sinners on Calvary's tree, why, He died for you. And my friend, if you will do it, salvation will be yours and yours forever. For the believer, it will be the courts of glory. For the unbeliever, an eternity of everlasting woe. Friend, I've been talking about that which thrills my soul tonight. Jesus Christ is coming back and the trumpet shouts to be heard. But if it happened tonight, is it solemnly possible that some of our dear friends would still occupy the pew? I used to think, having been raised in a Christian home as a little child, just before Dad goes, I'll grab hold of his clothing and I'll go with him. But you can't do that in the twinkling of an eye. And on that occasion, beloved, parents and children will be separated. Husbands and wives will be separated. They will be separated for all of eternity. The one to enjoy the everlasting splendor of the courts of glory, and the other to weep and wail their way through a lost sinner's burning lake, to be lost forever. Friend of mine, that's what the rapture means to the unsaved. It's like the great divide in the western part of your country. The waters on one side flow through the western watershed to the Pacific, those on the east to the Atlantic. Friend of mine, the great divide. When men who have listened to the message and the claims of Christ, when the shout is heard, there will be those that will be divided and will go to glory, while there will be others that will be left to suffer eternally. Oh, if you don't know Christ, I plead with you tonight. God loves you. Christ died for you. He was buried for you. He rose triumphant from among the dead that you might have the benefits and the blessings of which we've been speaking. Tonight the responsibility is yours. I heard someone on the grounds mention old Mr. Bradford. I can barely remember him. But I can remember him saying in our building, and it seemed the very walls shook when he did, "Dear sinner, it's turn or it's burn. Which will it be?" Friend of mine, I plead with you tonight to turn to God and to His Son and know the victory of which we've been speaking, and to be able to thank God for the victory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful way with which to conclude this chapter, this portion of the epistle. A song of thanksgiving. Death's victory. Death has been conquered. The victory now assured. And a glorious reality for those who have trusted the Savior. By whom? Through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord, the Supreme One. Jesus, the Saving One. Christ, the Anointed One. And it seems to me, beloved, that the use of His full title here adds majesty and awe to that which by His sovereign grace and omnipotence He will accomplish for His eternal glory. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. No victory like this victory. This victory stands in a class by itself. This is the victory of the ages. through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How wonderful. How exciting that for the believer in Christ tonight, he can look forward with delight to being forever with the Lord. The challenge of verse 58 is to go on for God. Therefore, in view of all this, be steadfast, firm, fixed, unmovable. It underscores steadfastness that is so desperately needed today. Always abounding in the great work, the superabounding work, in quantity and quality, performed for the glory of Christ. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a benediction with which to close our week. Brethren, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so it will be. Dear fellow believer, we're going home. We're waiting for the shout. What will it be like to be welcomed into His presence for all of eternity? The joy of going home to be with Christ cannot possibly be described. But I'd like to borrow from a writer named David Redding, who puts in such a homey way what it meant to him to come home. He wrote, "I remember going home from the Navy for the first time after World War II. Home was so far out in the country that when we went hunting, we had to go to Ward Town. We had moved there for my father's health when I was just 13. We raised cattle and horses. I started a small flock of Shropshire sheep, the kind that are completely covered with wool, except for a black nose and tips of black legs. My father helped them have their lambs at lambing time, and I could tell each one of the flock apart at a distance without any trouble. I had a beautiful ram. Next door was a poor man who had a beautiful dog and a small flock of sheep. He wanted to improve them with my ram. He asked if he could borrow the ram. In turn, he would let me have the choice of the litter from his prize dog. That's how I got Teddy, a big black Scottish shepherd. Teddy was my dog, and he would do anything for me. He waited for me to come home from school. He slept beside me, and when I whistled, he ran to me, even if he were eating. At night, no one could get within a half a mile without Teddy's permission. During those long summers in the field, I would only see the family at night, but Teddy was with me every moment of the day. So when I went to war, I didn't know how to leave him. How do you explain to someone who loves you that you're leaving him and you will not be chasing woodchucks with him tomorrow, like always? So coming home for the first time from the Navy was something I can scarcely forget. The last bus stop was 14 miles from the farm. I got off there at night at about 11 o'clock and walked the rest of the way home. It was 2 or 3 in the morning before I was within a half a mile of the house. It was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. Suddenly, Teddy heard me and began his warning bark. Then I whistled. Only once, the barking stopped. There was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurtling toward me in the darkness. Almost immediately, he was there in my arms. To this day, that is the best way I can explain what it means to be coming home. What coming home means to me now is the eloquence with which that unforgettable memory speaks to me of my God, if my dog, without any explanation, would love me and welcome me home. Wouldn't my God? Oh, beloved, what will it be like when the toils and trials of life are over and the shout is heard and we rise at his bidding. And he says, "Child, welcome home. Welcome home." And it was all made possible because of an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. And I hear him say to Arnott McEntee tonight, "Arnott, because I live, ye shall live also." Beloved, he's coming. Let us look forward to that day with keen anticipation. May God in his sovereign grace bless each one of you abundantly. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee tonight for the Savior of the empty tomb. We thank thee that he lives who once died. We praise thee that for poor, fallen, but now redeemed sinners like ourselves, he's coming back. And we join the chorus of the redeemed around the globe tonight and say, "Amen. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Please come tonight." Bless the people of God here at the park. We think of those that wish to be here and because of accident they were not. We think of our brother and sister who had hoped to be here with us and we were looking so forward to seeing. But tonight he's in the presence of the Lord.